Can we turn, please, to 1 Kings chapter 5? We're going to look at chapters 5, 6, and 7. That's sounding better, thank you. Tonight, 1 Kings 5, 6, and 7. We are in this Old Testament book that is looking at the rise and fall of the nation of Israel during its kingdom years, or its king years. And we are in the first section of the book. There's three sections to this book. There is a season and section of splendor. It's the reign of Solomon, chapters 1 through 11. And then we have the time where the kingdom is split between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. That's chapters 12 through 16. And then we have the long slide, the descent into captivity. That doesn't take place until the second book, but it certainly starts in this book. And that is in chapter 17 all the way to the end. We are still in the beginning section, the splendor years, and we're going to look at something that is really at the pinnacle and peak that represents the splendor of Israel's kingdom, and it's the temple that Solomon builds for their God. It's a new home for God. Prior to this, God has been dwelling with his people in the tabernacle, but probably during the time of David, the tabernacle we know in 1 Samuel, at the very beginning, it was destroyed, and the Ark of the Covenant was taken into captivity by the Philistines, and then when it was returned later, David brought it to Jerusalem, and he was king, but there wasn't a home yet, really. And so we see God transitioning from a tent, a temporary dwelling place that he has been using since the time of Exodus, to the permanent home, the temple, which would be a representative of his dwelling place until Jesus comes, though there were a few different temples that were built because they were destroyed. So as we look at this and the construction of the temple, some of you may not be that excited to look at all these details. I don't know how many of you have made plans to build a home or been actually in that process of building or the furnishing stages of a home, and that's what we're going to look at. We're going to look at the planning stage, we're going to look at the building stage, and we're going to look at the furnishing stage of this home. And you might be thinking, well, it's not my home, and it's a little boring. If it was your home, it might be a little bit more exciting. If somebody gave you blueprints and said, hey, here's a home that's for you, and it's going to come fully furnished for you, I think you'd be interested. I think you'd pay attention to what those blueprints had to say. And I think it's important for us to understand, when we look at this chapter, or these chapters, it's a home for God, but he came to dwell with his people. It's a home that he wanted to invite them into. And the temple and the tabernacle, they were both pictures of Eden, and helping to resolve the separation that happened because of Eden, but the desire for God to dwell with humanity again. And they're a foreshadowing of Jesus, and they're a precursor of what we're going to have in the new heavens and the new earth of God tabernacling or dwelling with humanity. And so I'd like you to see it in that perspective, to be able to look at this as God preparing a home, not just Solomon preparing a home, but God preparing a home for us, God building a home for us, and God furnishing a home for us. And it's all illustrated in what Solomon's going to do here for the Lord. I think everybody's interested in stuff like this, even people who might initially look at these chapters and think they're kind of dull. People are interested in magnificent homes. There's that BBC series right now on Netflix. It's been out for a little while, but it's called The World's Most Extraordinary Homes. Guess whose home I think would fit on that home? On that show, if it was run during this time. God's home, this home right here, and then Solomon's home probably would be in there too, but the Lord's home would be on that list. So let's look at this. We'll see Solomon preparing, Solomon building, and then furnishing. So, chapter 5, preparing. Now Hiram, the king of Tyre, sent his servants to Solomon because he heard that they had anointed him king in place of his father. For Hiram had always loved David. David had a good relationship with this foreign nation, with this foreign leader. And so they were on good terms, and Hiram's sending this letter to continue those terms and that establishment with Solomon. So Solomon receives the servants. Verse 2, then Solomon sent to Hiram, saying, so as the servants head back home, Solomon sends a letter with them. Verse 3, you know how my father, David, could not build a house for the name of the Lord his God because of the wars which were fought against him on every side until the Lord put his foes under the soles of his feet. But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side, so that there is neither adversary nor evil occurrence. I'm not having to be busy fighting to protect the borders of our land. We can work on the development of things within the land. Verse 5, and behold, I propose to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord spoke to my father David, saying, your son, whom I will set on your throne in your place, he shall build the house for my name. I don't remember exactly how the commentator phrased it, but it was along the lines of him saying that God's promises gave courage to Solomon to do the construction. That it was because Solomon was believing in what God had said that he stepped forward into what he was planning to do right here. And that's the same for us. We don't engage in the activity or the building of God until we understand God's vision, what God's plan that he's given to us. And I like that he shares in verse 5, he says, behold, I propose, this is what I'm planning to do, to build a house for the name of the Lord my God. I want to honor God's name by building him a magnificent home, a house. You see, Solomon's plan here didn't just remain in his head. It started years before with his father, and his father had laid the groundwork. His father had been able to establish peace in the land so that they could do this. His father had established a good working relationship with Hiram. Hiram's going to be an integral part in the building and the construction because Solomon's going to get the materials from Hiram. It's for the glory of God. It's to honor his name. And I love that Solomon, who's talking with a foreign leader here, we don't know if Hiram was a proselyte. We don't know if he had followed the Lord. But we do see that Solomon's not afraid to talk about the work of God to this foreigner. He could have been a secular guy. And Solomon's speaking to him about the things that he's doing for the Lord, the things that he wants to do for the Lord. His mouth isn't muzzled. A lot of preparation had gone on before Solomon ever sent this reply to Hiram, and then there's going to be a bunch more preparation before they actually start the construction. So then we move into Hiram's response, or actually Solomon's request, and then Hiram's response. Verse 6, now therefore command that they cut down cedars for me from Lebanon, and my servants will be with your servants, and I will pay you wages for your servants according to whatever you say. That's a pretty good contract. He says, I just want your material, you name the price, and I'll pay it. Why is he willing to do that? I think it's because he knows there's no material like the material up in Lebanon, and it's worth whatever price Hiram's willing to sell it. He's willing to have a good working relationship, and he wants the best materials for this house. He says, for you know that there's none among us who has skill to cut timber like the Sidonians. So it was when Hiram heard the words of Solomon that he rejoiced greatly and said, blessed be the Lord this day, for he has given David a wise son over this great people. He praises the Lord. He's thankful that this new leader isn't trying to burden bridges. He's not trying to stiff people. I think Rehoboam, Solomon's son, could probably take a lesson out of his father's notebook here, but he didn't. Verse 8, then Hiram sent to Solomon, saying, I have considered the message which you have sent me, and I will do all that you desire concerning the cedar and cypress logs. My servants shall bring them down from Lebanon to the sea, and I will float them in rafts by sea to the place that you indicate for me, and will have them broken apart there. Then you can take them away, and you shall fulfill my desire by giving food for my household. So Hiram gave Solomon cedar and cypress logs according to his desire, and Solomon gave Hiram 20,000 cores of wheat, which is somewhere around 100 to 120,000 bushels of wheat. So that's what they wanted in exchange. They're giving food. They're receiving in reply, or they're giving lumber, receiving food in response. And 20 cores, some translations have 20,000 cores. I don't know which is the correct translation, but 20 cores of pressed oil. Thus Solomon gave to Hiram year by year. So the Lord gave Solomon wisdom, as he had promised him, and there was peace between Hiram and Solomon, and the two of them made a treaty together. Then Solomon raised up a labor force out of all Israel, and the labor force was 30,000 men. And he sent them to Lebanon, 10,000 a month in shifts. They were 1 month in Lebanon and 2 months at home. It's almost like a firefighter's shift. Instead of 1 day on, 2 days off, you get 1 month on, 2 months off. Sounds like a pretty good deal to me. It's probably a long month, a lot of work, but then you get 2 months off. And so it seems like it's not taking advantage of people. It's a good way of arranging this labor. Adoniram was in charge of the labor force. Solomon had 70,000 who carried burdens and 80,000 who quarried stone in the mountains. So in addition to those who were working the timber, there was 150,000 other laborers, besides 3,300 from whom the chiefs of Solomon's deputies who supervised the people who labored in the work. We know from 2 Chronicles that these other laborers were foreigners who lived in the land. It'd be probably the equivalent of migrant workers who work here in the States. And some of those workers are willing to do jobs that are absolutely necessary to our industry. And very valuable, and it's beneficial to them because they're able to get better wages, better work here than some of the countries that they had come from. And so it's a win-win situation. I don't see this, and there may be people who disagree, but I don't see this as slave labor that is being used to construct the temple, that it is hiring individuals, that there's a contract with these workers. These foreigners who are living in the land, and it's a benefit to Solomon, it's a benefit to them, and utilizing this. And so we see a lot of people are being employed in this project as well as the other projects that Solomon was working on. Verse 17, and the king commanded them to quarry large stones, costly stones, and hewn stones, and to lay the foundation of the temple. So Solomon's builders, Hiram's builders, and the Gebalites quarried them, and they prepared timber and stones to build the temple. So we see here the sharing of plans. We see here the contracting of materials, and we see here the organizing of labor, all necessary aspects in any construction. If you're building a house, you have to have plans. You have to figure out where you're going to get the materials, which store you're going to buy it from, and then figure out who's going to do the work. And these are all things that Solomon has put together here in this chapter. And we see it is according to the wisdom that God had given to him in verse 12. Now, the application, I think, that we can take from this is that God has done something similar for us. He made plans. He has material, and he has a workforce for dwelling with us. We know that from the before the foundations of the world, he had made a plan to dwell with humanity and to rescue humanity. What's his material? It's the gospel. It's the work of Jesus. And what is his workforce? It's Jesus' work on the cross, but then it's his ongoing work through the Holy Spirit that is at work convincing and convicting hearts of their need to dwell with God. I'm not sure what that was, but it's something in the closet. I don't think it's the Holy Spirit. And of God's desire to dwell with us. And then something else that I think we can take away from this is not only is God preparing a home for us, but we get to work with God. If you look at Paul and his missionary journeys and his traveling and his planning, I think that he laid at night awake thinking about where he was going to go, what he was going to do, and making plans on his next journey and where he was going to serve the Lord. And I think it's something for us to think about. Does the work of God ever excite us? Do we stay up thinking, strategizing? Do we share ideas? Maybe it's outreach. Maybe it's discipleship work. Maybe it's other kingdom work. A lot of work goes on behind the scenes before we ever see something surface or ground break. And that's what this chapter is. It's all behind the scenes work. And I've had different people at different times come to me and talk to me here at church, and they've got ideas. They've got visions. They've got plans, as well as the things that the elders and myself work out and plan and process. But I like to hear those ideas and then process with them and go for it. Let's go do that. Let's work on that as a church. Let's see that take place. These are things that Solomon is working on, and then they get to do the groundbreaking. And so jump to chapter 6, verse 1. Came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. This, I think, is significant because it doesn't just say it's in the fourth year of Solomon's reign. It says it's in the 480th year after they came out of the land of Egypt. Now, why would the author, the person who's writing this portion of Scripture, why would they include that little detail? Because it's a significant new era in their nation's history. It's just like Exodus, I think it's in chapter 12, verses 40 and 41, and it records how many years Israel had been in Egypt, and it was about 400 years. And now here we've got a new era. That earlier era marked the freedom from bondage. Here we have a new era that is marking the freedom from wandering. Now, they've been in the land for quite a while now, but God has been dwelling in what? The tabernacle. And what was the tabernacle built for? To move, to wander. And now he's moving out of the tent into not the permanent home, because we know that's eternity, that's heaven, but the picture that's to be a picture of the permanent home, the temple. And so we see here this freedom from wandering. You see, if you jump back to chapter 5, verse 4, the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. God had given his people rest. And so now what can God do himself? He can rest. Because his people are at rest, God can rest. When did Jesus sit down? After he finished his work. After the work is completed. And so it's a significant turning point, a breaking ground day for Israel. Verse 2. Now the house which the king Solomon built for the Lord, its length was 60 cubits, its width 20, and its height was 30 cubits. So about 90 feet by 30 feet, 90 feet long, about 30 feet wide, and one section of it was 30 cubits high or 45 feet high. So if you think of a three-story house, that's about, it's a little bit taller than a three-story house, would be 30 cubits. It says here, the vestibule, that's kind of the porch in front of the sanctuary of the house, was 20 cubits long across the breadth of the house, and its width extended 10 cubits from the front of the house. And he made for the house windows with beveled frames, and against the wall of the temple he built chambers all around, against the walls of the temple, all around both the sanctuary and the inner sanctuary. Thus he made side chambers all around it. The lowest chamber was 5 cubits wide, middle chamber was 6 cubits wide, and the third chamber was 7 cubits wide. For he made narrow ledges around the outside of the temple so that the support beams would not be fastened into the walls of the temple. I should have put a picture on the wall for you, but I didn't do that. So you're going to have to visualize with me. So the temple's made of two sections. You've got the Holy of Holies and kind of the sanctuary, the outside holy place. Outside, and then you've got the porch on the outside. Outside the walls of the temple are these storage areas. These he calls them these chambers. And there's three levels of these chambers, three stories. And basically what this was utilizing the buttress to hold up the tabernacle. So if you've seen ancient churches in Europe, and they have those flying buttresses, those sections that are on the outside to support the walls and the roof. Solomon had something similar where there was these buttresses on the outside to support it, but rather than having those be exposed and visible, he just enclosed them in and used them for chambers or storage areas. And so the buttress needed to be the biggest on the bottom, so you've got the smallest chamber on the bottom, and then medium-sized buttress. And so you've got a little bit bigger space for storage, and then the smaller buttress on the top, or the largest chamber for storage on the top. And basically, all of this would end up being used as archives for their nation. It would be the place of storing their treasures. It'd be the place of storing probably scriptures. And they had three stories of space connected to the temple where their treasures would be held. And if you went to Washington, D.C., you've got the National Archives for our nation there. And you've got all the other archive buildings, which are holding what? Basically, our nation's treasures. Here, the temple is a place where their treasures are going to be housed. The temple's a treasure. God is a treasure. And then all their treasures that they value most are put with this. And I think it's significant. God is their chief treasure. God, I think it's in Psalm 43, the psalmist says, "To God my exceeding joy." God's the greatest treasure, but the temple itself is a treasure. It's a blessing to be able to meet with God. And then anything that they value, they dedicate to God. They connect here with God, and then it's safe with God. So we see here that that's part of this construction. Verse 7. This is a significant verse. "And the temple, when it was being built, was built with stone finished at the quarry, so that no hammer or chisel or any iron tool was heard in the temple while it was being built." So there's no noise of construction at the temple. Every stone was chiseled and crafted and fit into exactly what shape it was supposed to be off-site at the quarry. And then when it was brought on-site, it just had to be set in place. It reminds me of a verse in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. "Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." We are living stones today. And guess what God is doing in our lives right now while we're still on this earth? It's the chiseling process. He is still shaping us for eternity. But when we die and we go to be with the Lord, that shaping process will be complete. And there will be no more chisels. There'll be no more of that hard crafting in heaven. He's just going to put us in place where we are supposed to be, and we'll be part of his temple. And there'll still be activity for us there. There'll still be probably learning and growing, but there's not going to be the character formation that there needs to be here, where the hard edges have to get knocked off and things have to get smoothed. So I think verse 7 is just an interesting verse here. Verse 8, "The doorway for the middle story was on the right side of the temple," in case you needed to know where that was. I'm sure it's important. "They went up by the stairs to the middle story and from the middle to the third." So he built all this, jump down to verse 12 and verse 11. Basically, up until here, we have the framework being discussed. We have just the framework. And then before he looks at the finished work, some of the detail work inside, there's this interjection that God does here in between this work, and God speaks. So verse 11, "Then the word of the Lord came to Solomon, saying, concerning this temple which you are building, if you walk in my statutes and execute my judgments, keep all my commandments and walk in them, then I will perform my word with you, which I spoke to your father David. And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel." What's God saying to Solomon here? He's saying, in the midst of the work you're doing for me, don't forget to walk with me. That the work itself doesn't relieve you of your responsibility to have a relationship with me. You can't substitute your relationship for the work and finish this and just treat the temple as a good luck charm and live however you want. That's not going to succeed. You have to have a personal relationship with me. You have to walk with me. And I think that is a valuable reminder. In the midst of work, don't forget to walk. And don't think that the work can make up for a missed walk. It's a good lesson for me as a pastor, where a lot of my work is church work, it's temple work, it's God's work. But I still have a responsibility to walk with God, not just work for God. Jump down to verse 14. "So Solomon built the temple and finished it." And then from this point to the end of the chapter is looking at the interior. And I think this is valuable because if you are from the tribe of Benjamin or you're from the tribe of Issachar, where do you not get to go? You don't get to go into the holy place. Even if you're a tribe of Levi, you get to go into sections of the temple that other people don't get to go to, but you don't get to go into the Holy of Holies unless you're the high priest, and he only gets to go once a year. So don't you think there'd be a lot of curiosity by the nation to know what's inside? We get to be told what's inside. And guess why God tells us what's inside? Because he has long-term plans to bring us inside. It's not a, this is what's inside and you always have to stay out. It's, this is what's inside so you can look forward to what you're going to get to see one day. So this is what's inside the temple. "And he built the inside walls of the temple with cedar boards. From the floor of the temple to the ceiling, he paneled them on the inside with wood." It's not particle board. It's not press board. It's not chipboard. It's solid cedar panels. "He built it inside the holy inner sanctuary as the most holy place." I think I skipped part, but he built the 20-cubit room at the rear of the temple. Jump down to verse 17. "And in front of the temple sanctuary, it was 40 cubits long." So you've got the Holy of Holies, which is basically a cube, 20 by 20 by 20, and then the sanctuary in front. Verse 18, "Inside the temple was cedar carved with ornamental buds and open flowers. All was cedar. There was no stone to be seen." And the cedar's carved with flowers and buds. What do you think that was a picture of? I think it's a picture of life. I think it's a picture of Eden. Sometimes we look at this and we think it probably was bare and empty because it just had the Ark of the Covenant inside. I think what the Lord's trying to show here is it wasn't a place that was just empty and barren, but a place that was full and full of life. "He prepared the inner sanctuary inside the temple to set the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord there. The inner sanctuary was 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, 20 cubits high." If you read in Revelation 21, the New Jerusalem's also a cube. "He overlaid it with pure gold, and he overlaid the altar of cedar." So Solomon overlaid the inside of the temple with pure gold. "He stretched gold chains across the front of the inner sanctuary. He overlaid it with gold. The whole temple he overlaid with gold until he had finished all the temple. Also, he overlaid the gold with gold the entire altar that was by beside the inner sanctuary. And then he describes the cherubim that were in there and the other aspects that were carved and the doors. And jump down to verse 35. Then he carved cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers on them and overlaid them with gold applied evenly on the carved work. He built the inner court with three rows of hewn stone and a row of cedar beams. In the fourth year, the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid in the month of Ziv. And in the 11th year, in the month of Bol, which is the 8th month, the house was finished in all its details and according to all its plans. So he was 7 years in building it. I think it's interesting that not only does he overlays it with gold, but everything that's behind the gold is of quality material. He didn't just hide stuff behind and then overlay it with gold. It wasn't cheap inside. Everything was of the greatest quality and the greatest substance. It was a good house for the Lord. And it was, again, a picture of what the people were going to get to experience and see one day. In Matthew 16, verse 18, we see God is also building something to this day. He says in Matthew 16, verse 18, I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We know from Ephesians 2:10 that we are the workmanship of God. So then we move in chapter 7 to the furnishing. Some translations begin with but here. Other translations begin with now. Either way, Solomon took 13 years to build his own house, so he finished all his house. So before we see the furnishings, there's this parenthetical paragraph from verse 1 to verse 12 that's speaking of the other building projects that Solomon's doing during this time. And it tells us here that Solomon took 13 years to do this. Now, there's different perspectives on why it mentions 13. And there's different perspectives on the comparison between verse 38, where it says 7 years for building the temple and 13 years for building his house. Some people look at this negatively. I have, in the past, looked at this negatively, thought Solomon's priorities are misaligned. He's taking twice as much time to build his house. He's looking, you know, building a good house for God, but when he's done, he's still working on his house, and there's more he wants to do for himself. That could be. The Bible doesn't say that, though. We don't see any condemnation from God regarding the other structures that Solomon builds. Some people hint at some verses in Jeremiah about kings building ornament things, but God does not say here anything to Solomon that's critiquing anything that he does here in any of these chapters. It could have taken longer because there were more buildings. We're going to see there was about 5 buildings that needed to be built for the government details. And these were not just Solomon's house. These were government structures. This was the courtroom. It was a hall of judgment. They had other places that needed to be constructed. So yeah, that could be a reason why it took longer. It could be that it was also incorporated in the time planning. If you were to calculate the time of planning to build the house of the Lord, that would be several decades because it involved David's reign and Solomon's reign. And so that could be part of it. And it could be a fact that maybe this was a lesser priority. So it took longer because it was back burner stuff rather than high priority matters. So the highest priority was the completion of the temple. That got done in 7 years. The other things took 6 more years to get these other things done. Think in my house. I mentioned we've recently moved and we've unpacked different rooms. Guess which rooms we unpacked first? Kitchen and bedrooms. Those are the high priority rooms. We got those mostly unpacked within the first week. So you could say, you know, it took us a couple days to unpack the bedrooms and the kitchen. But it took us you know, a couple weeks to unpack the garage and the living room and the rec room, and then, you know, maybe a couple months to unpack the shed and the other things outside. Does that mean the highest priority, the things that are most important, they took the longest? Or is it a matter of just finishing what is most important first, and then as you have time to work on the other things? So again, maybe it is a critique of saying Solomon had misaligned priorities, but I wanted to share that because there's other ways of looking at the text than just initially looking at Solomon in a critical way. I think sometimes I can learn and to see the positive, or to look for, rather than just looking to critique, looking for what are some, seeing things in the best light. And there, I think there's other ways of potentially looking at this. So jump down to verse 13. Now King Solomon sent and brought Hiram from Tyre. This is not the king. This is another person who lived up there with the same name. He probably also had the name Huram to distinguish him from the king. He was the son of a widow from the tribe of Naphtali. His father was a man of Tyre, a bronze worker. He was filled with wisdom and understanding and skill in working with all kinds of bronze work. So he came to King Solomon and did all his work. Look who Solomon hired to build the ornamental things, the valuable things inside the temple. Person who's biracial. Person who is half Jew and half Gentile. I think this is a foreshadowing of God's plan to not just have the temple be just for the Jews, but it was for all people. It was for God to bring all people into one day and to tear down that wall of separation. This man was immensely gifted. We're going to see he built these pillars, a bronze sea, which held 12,000 gallons. Bronze is challenging to work with. Think of the Liberty Bell. What happened to it after a while? It cracked. Would you want a bronze sea that holds 12,000 gallons to crack in the temple? No. And this one didn't crack. He was very skilled. It's a reminder of Exodus 35, verses 31 through 35. We have two other individuals. I believe their names are Bezalel and Aholiab. And they were gifted by God to make the things for the tabernacle. And here a person's gifted by God to make the things for the temple. Bezalel and Aholiab, it says that they were filled with the Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord came upon them. First time in Scripture you see the Holy Spirit coming upon a person is for the work for the temple. And what was it? What type of work was it? It wasn't necessarily evangelistic work in the sense of speaking, but it was illustrative work. It was to be pictures of the gospel that God was going to use throughout time for his people. As they came in, they got to see the different aspects in the temple. They were all word pictures, word illustrations of the gospel, and God anointed them. God wants to anoint you in the work that you do from Monday through Friday. Whether it is working with bronze, or whether it's typing at a computer, or whether it's swinging a hammer, or whether it's knocking on doors and selling products that are valuable to people, not necessarily useless products, but valuable products. God wants to anoint us for these works. He's created us for good works. There's an artist, I think his name is Gabarty. Is that how you pronounce it? He's a bronze artist from Michelangelo's era. He spent 27 years working on bronze doors for basically one of the churches. And Michelangelo said when he saw the doors, he said, these are worthy to be considered for the gates of paradise. The detail that that one man spent working on something that was going to be dedicated for a place of worship. Here, Hiram is spending detailed time on these things. We're not going to look for the sake of time at what he built, but you can read it later on if you want from verses 15 all the way down to the end of the chapter, verse 51. We have pillars. These were not structural pillars. They were more symbolic. As you'd come into the temple, there'd be one on the left and one on the right. They both had names, Jachin and Boaz, meaning he will establish and in him is strength. Massive pillars. They basically were reminders of the promise and the power of God. Then there is the Bronze Sea, and that was possibly also symbolic. I don't know for sure. Maybe it was used for daily service, but it's so big that I anticipate maybe it was also like a picture of the pillars where it spoke of God giving rest. So if you think of the sea and the waves, it's always turbulent. The waves are always going. And here God has given his people rest. The temple is a place where people can find rest with God. And people can find cleansing with God. And so the lavers, there were 10 of them. These were for the priests to cleanse themselves. But they also spoke of people being able to go to the temple to be cleansed, to be right with God. And then you have the other furnishings, the other aspects. You have the articles, the treasures, and all of these things adorned the inside of the temple. And it's reminds me of Titus 2:10, how we are to adorn the gospel as we walk in good works, as we give attention to detail of character in our life. It helps adorn the gospel. It helps beautify the temple that God has made. So as we move into communion tonight, we can look at this and we can see Solomon working for God to build God a house, but I think there's a greater gospel connection. It's a reminder of God planning, of God building, and of God furnishing. I'll end with this verse, John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions or dwellings, or you could maybe say chambers or storage places. But it's not for storing the treasures of that old temple. It's for storing God's treasures. And what are God's treasures? It's his people. It's us. He's going to bring us to his temple, and he's prepared mansions, little dwellings, places for us. That doesn't mean that all of us are going to get a 5,000 square foot home when we get to heaven. Maybe. I don't know. But it does mean that God treasures us and he has a place prepared for us. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And that's why the temple was built. So that where God was, his people could be, that there could be this relationship. And he says, where I go, you know, and the way you know. And what is the way? The way is what we get to celebrate right now. Jesus being the way, the truth, and the life. Let's close in prayer, and then we'll have communion. Father, we thank you for this text. And even though from a surface look at it, it may seem a little dry as we're looking at house plans. We're looking at purchase lists of building materials. We're looking at a labor force. We're looking at construction dates. We're looking at details of framework and then furnishing, the finished work inside, and then the furnishing of the house. And yet, Lord, it's all a picture of your plan. From Genesis to Revelation, to dwell with humanity, because you love us. Lord, I thank you that you treasure what you have made. And I pray that we would treasure you. I pray that we would see you as our greatest treasure. I pray that we would treasure the fact that we get to dwell with you, that you have made that possible. And Lord, I pray that we would connect every little earthly treasure that we have with you, knowing that it's only those things that we dedicate to you that are safe. Thank you for this text. And thank you for this time that we get to look and celebrate at communion now. In Jesus' name, amen.